He dwelt among us, though our blind eyes failed to see. Perfect and blameless, he was born to set us free. He came to save us with love that never failed. Instead of worship, we gave him thorns and nails. Crowned with thorns and nails to a tree. Thorns and nails shed his precious blood for me. Thorns and nails were all part of his plan. God's gracious gift, the only hope for man. He defeated death and crushed the head of sin. The one who is, will be, has always been. When he calls your name, don't walk away. Might not have another chance to turn and say, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Thorns and nails to a tree. Thorns and nails shed his precious blood for me. Thorns and nails were all part of his plan. God's gracious gift, our only hope for man. God's gracious gift, our only hope.
Control them kids over there. You ever wonder when you sin, what you do and what we're doing to Jesus? You ever wonder if we hurt him each time we sin, most especially as Christians? You ever wonder about that? Well, I want to tell you today, I don't want to drive another nail. Jesus died on that cross for me. I don't want him dying no more. He's already done that. He's already paid that price for me today. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up. I'm going to dress up. I'm going to show up. Amen. Every Sunday. That's right, Ivy. I feel pretty this morning in my pink shirt. So especially, I'm pretty right here. Sam was a carpenter 50 years. He pounded out blood, sweat, and tears. One day he hung his hammer up. He wanted to do the things he loved. What once was Sunday fishing, now was 7 days a week. He told his wife to find me, I'll be down at the creek. No, I don't want to drive another nail. I've worked hard to do my job, and I did it well. I've got the scars and need two hands to show I haven't failed. No, I don't want to drive another nail. Well, she was a woman full of faith, and old Sam was full of pride. She knew he had one more job to do before he died. Easter Sunday rolled around in a cowboy church for the lost and found. Old Sam was there against his will. as the preacher spoke on Calvary's hill, and how they took the master and they nailed him to a tree. You could hear old Sam crying and he fell down on his knees. No, I don't want to drive another nail. I want to live my life for you, Lord. I want to do it well. You've got the scars in your two hands to show where I have failed. No, I don't want to drive another nail. No, I don't want to drive another nail. I want to live my life for you, Lord. I want to do it well. You've got the scars in your two hands to show where I have failed. No, I don't want to drive another nail. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Just so y'all know, my wife dressed me this morning, and I feel pretty, but Tracy comes up here, and I really feel pretty. How come you didn't wear pink?
I don't know. We didn't coordinate very well, did we?
All right, then. Hey, me and Tracy, we sang this song before, and every time we do, both of us, we kind of get these goosebumps, and our hair kind of stands up, and it's just a heart-wrenching song. I hope this song blesses you this morning. Thank you, Lord. Don't make me want to go, woo! Well, today I found myself after searching all these years, and the man that I saw wasn't at all who I thought he'd be. I was lost when you found me here. I was broken beyond repair. Then you came along and you sang a song over me. It feels like I'm born again. Feels like I'm living for the very first time. Living for the first time in my life.
Promise to me now, reassure my heart somehow, that the love that I feel is so much more real than anything.
Have a feeling in my soul, and I pray that I'm not wrong, that this life I have now, it is only the beginning. Feels like I'm born again. Feels like I'm living for the very first time. For the very first time. Feels like I'm breathing. Feels like I'm moving for the very first time. Living for the first time. Wasn't looking for something that was more than what I had yesterday. Then you came to me and you gave to me the life and the love that I've never known, that I've never felt before. Feels like I'm born again. Feels like I'm living. For the very first time.
For the very first time.
For the very first time.
Living for the first time.
Feels like I'm breathing.
Feels like I'm breathing.
Feels like I'm moving.
Feels like I'm moving.
For the very first time.
For the very first time.
For the very first time. In my life. I told you that song makes me want to go, woo!
I got to talk to a boy this week, and he was telling me he can't go to church. And I was asking him why he couldn't go to church. He said, well, I just spent 5 years in prison. And people look down on, come on. Amen. Come as you are this morning.
Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let the rescue begin. Come find your mercy, oh sinner, come near. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can be. Lay down your burden, lay down your chain. All who are broken, just lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. Lay down your hurt, lay down your heart. Come as you are. There's hope for the hopeless and all those who stray. Come sit at the table, come taste the grace. There's rest for the weary, rest that endures. And earth has no sorrow, the heaven can endure. Lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. Lay down your hurt, lay down your heart. Come as you are. Come as you are. All in His arms, come as you are.
There's joy in the morning, oh sinner, be still. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow, heaven can't heal. Hear me? So lay down your burden, lay them down. Lay down your shame, and all who are broken, just lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home, you're not too far. Lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, come as you are. Come as you are. Hear me. Come as you are. Thank you, Lord. Y'all give Jesus a hand. Thank you, Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Happy Easter. All right. Hey, there's a few of you guys in here. Well, welcome to Bull Creek Cowboy Church. If this is your first time to be here, come again. We're a pretty laid-back crew. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 20. And for those who may be new to Christianity, man, this is our Super Bowl. Well, I got some good news and I got some bad news. I'm going to start with the bad news first. Well, these statistics have come in, and 10 out of 10 people die. The good news is, in Christ, you ain't got to stay dead. You don't have to stay dead. And I do want to say that Easter is one of those times it's just the beginning of spring, and it's always a fun time. And I remember growing up in church, pastors would often pick on the people that come to the Easter service and maybe didn't see them another time. Let me just tell you, if you're here today like that, I've been one of those folks. There's for many years of my life, the only time I came to church was on Easter, and the main reason is because I didn't like Christians. Yes, I'm a pastor, I'm confessing, and it's getting a little better. But the truth of it is, it's all right to have fun in church, all right? Y'all don't have to be quite so stiff. But I didn't like Christians. I didn't like all the church folk and all that. I trusted more people in the bar than I did in church. And a lot of times I'd use the old scenario, well, you know, a bunch of hypocrites. And then I don't know if you've ever used that, but all those hypocrites in church. And then I looked up the definition of what a hypocrite was. Someone who didn't consistently keep the standard they had. And then I thought, well, who does that not apply to? So now I come to church not because Christians are any less hypocritical, but I finally recognize my own hypocrisy. Right? And so, welcome here today. And we want you to feel at home and this be a safe place for you to come. N.T. Wright says this, "The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it." So the day of all days is the day that determines how we live every other day. If Jesus has come back to life, if this whole narrative is true, man, it's life-changing. It's a big stinking deal. If he didn't, if he's still dead, I'm out of here, Jack, right? But today is a day of hope, a celebration, and singing because the great enemy of death has been defeated in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, one may say, but we still die. And how can death be defeated since we still die? Well, let me say this. The answer is that there are many stages of death. There is a physical death and also a spiritual death. The spiritual death ends when we come to know Christ as Savior and Lord. And if you haven't done that, I hope you will today. The physical death is conquered when we are raised to new life at the end of time, just like Jesus was on that first Easter. So with that being said, let's turn to John chapter 20 and read about that first Easter. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. Now, I told the other early service, I said, there's many people in Scripture that, you know, you kind of identify with. And Peter's one of those kind of people, right? His mouth overloads his butt sometimes, right? He jumps out there and he does something and has to reel back from it. And he's a slow runner, so I can see myself a lot in Peter. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then following him, Simon Peter came also. He entered the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there, the wrapping that had been on his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first, then entered the tomb, saw and believed, for they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went home again. Before I read any more, last night we had movie night, and we watched a movie called Risen. If you haven't seen it, I hope you will go and take the time to see it. But the one thing I loved about that movie, out of many things, is that a lot of times we read the narrative of Easter or the crucifixion, and we've heard it 1,000 times, you know, at least once a year, and we go, okay, yeah, they, you know, Jesus rose again. They all believed and went happily ever after doing their thing. No, that wasn't the case. They were grappling just like they were very much human, just like you and I are. They had doubts, they had fears, they had questions. They just put one foot in front of the other and kept pushing forward. And things began to be revealed to them. But some of you here today, you have a lot of questions, a lot of doubts, a lot of fears going, how in the world? How in the world? And I want to encourage you to say, you're no different than the early disciples. They sit there after that first Easter, seeing an empty tomb, going, huh. And that was it, huh. We don't know what to make of this, right? We think they all had the answers and they're just, you know, happy clappy running along. That's not the case at all. Then they went home. says, but Mary stood outside facing the tomb crying. And as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and the other at the feet, where Jesus' body had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, though she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Supposing he was a gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've removed him, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said, "Mary." And turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said to her. So let me just say, first of all, that, again, sometimes we get so accustomed to the crucifixion, the resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection, that we forget to preach the good news and to tell others about Jesus. It's a colossal claim we're asking them to believe. We're asking them to believe that a dead man came back to life. And by nature and by experience, we know that dead people don't do what? Come back to life. I told this story last night. I went to church with a man one time. He had moved away from home, and he had heard about a man, and it was wrong, but he heard a man had passed away. And he said 2 years later he'd come back, and he went to the Dairy Queen to buy him an ice cream, and he saw the man sitting behind him in the line to check out. And he's like, "I thought you were dead." And he said there was just a real pit in his stomach. It scared him to death because he thought, "What happened here?" Right? Now, he got false information. But can you imagine for a second that we all attended a funeral here at the church, and we went to the grave last Friday, and then we go to the grill after church today, and they're sitting there in a booth next to us? Would that be a little eerie? Well, that's exactly the feeling of that first Easter. This was eerie. And people say, you know, "Oh, well, what Jesus said." Yeah, Jesus said he was going to die, and Jesus said he was going to rise again. But the doing it is the eerie part, right? You can talk about it all day long, but the doing it was the eerie part. The first thing I want to mention to us this morning is the friction of the resurrection. Now, many people struggle in believing that Jesus rose from the grave. And I understand it, because the majority of dead people are in their favor, right? What causes a lot of friction regarding the resurrection of Jesus is that people are often bought into a worldview that can't support a resurrection event. If I restricted myself to the state of Texas, it doesn't mean a volcanic eruption in Hawaii hasn't taken place, but it does mean that it is beyond what I can give an account of, given the fact of my limitation of being restricted to Texas. Do you see? And that's how many people, they've bought into atheism, they've bought into what we call scientism. And let me say this, many people have said that science and Christianity are at odds with each other. That's complete ignorance, because you don't know Christianity, nor do you know science. And as a person who is passionate about understanding faith and science, it's that they are perfect allies with each other. The problem what people have is in the worldview of atheism or theism. Does that make sense? Because the greater question we must have to ask before we even get to the possibility of a dead man coming back again is, why is there something versus nothing? And either I have to buy into the worldview that says there was a creator that brought it into existence, or I have to believe that there was stuff that magically appeared and everything else came from that stuff. I admit to you, ladies and gentlemen, I do not have enough faith to be an atheist. I know that may sound funny, but I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I don't think stuff appears. I think there has to be a purpose and a meaning and a reason behind it. I'm a skeptic at heart, and maybe some of you here today are too. If someone comes to me and says, da-da-da-da-da, I'm like, whatever, right? That's where I go to the first. I have to have reasons. And let me just say, many of us were taught that faith and reason were enemies. The Bible does not say that at all. It's not faith or reason, it's faith and reason. Does that make sense? So put your CSI hats on. And as Steve Wilhite said between service, this first Easter was basically CSI Galilee, right, or Jerusalem. And so we had to put our CSI hats on, looking for reasons for faith. But let's look at scientism for a second, where it's basically making science a religion. But one must remember that science is not opposed to the resurrection if the evidence supports such an event. Also, science can't be the be-all, end-all that many people want to make it in our society today. I mean, for example, science can't tell you whether putting strychnine in your grandmother's coffee is a good thing or a bad thing. It can give you no moral claim, but it can tell you that if you do, it'll give her a bad day. Right? The bigger question we must ask ourselves is, why is there something versus nothing? Science says, when we go back into the universe's history, that there was a point where time, space, matter came into existence, right? And before that, there was, quote, nothing. Well, something can't come from nothing. That makes no logical sense. Something had to come from someone. And if there's something beyond the physical reality, we call it metaphysics or the supernatural, then when we come to an event such as the resurrection, what does it mean? It means the supernatural has dipped his hand into our reality. And we'll talk about that in a second. Listen to what Richard Dawkins says. He's the leading atheist of our time, if you don't know. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. He said, presumably what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us. Now, he notice he says presumably, right? He's starting with an assumption. What happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. You know what he just did for us? He told us how ignorant of history he is. That's what he's done. Because the accounts of Jesus, for those of you who may have never heard this, the accounts of Jesus are more documented than we even have of Caesar of that time. There's more documentation about Jesus, the peasant carpenter, claiming to be the Messiah, than we do of even Tiberius, the Caesar of the Roman Empire at that time. Isn't that amazing? That there's so much history. Maybe there's something fishy going on about this Jesus guy, right? Which brings me to my second point. Not just the friction of the resurrection, but let's look at the fact of the resurrection. Let's ask ourselves, what is a miracle? If I were to take my Bible and I would hold it up like this and I let go of it, what do you expect to happen? Because we expect it to fall, because we all believe in the law of... So God created his world with a law we call gravity. Now, Sir Isaac Newton, when he discovered the law of gravity, he looked for laws in nature because he previously believed in a lawgiver, because he believed in God. Now, what if I hold this Bible up, let go of it, and it doesn't? It hovers. After we all run out the door and catch our breath, we'll talk about it, right? But we would call that a what? A miracle. Because simply, what are miracles? They're extensions or suspensions of laws of regularity or a law of nature. Does that make sense? But if the Creator God created the world with regulatory laws of nature, then if he's the one that created him, could he not logically suspend or extend them as he sees fit? And that's perfectly logical. The two great skeptics in philosophy to a miracle are David Hume. He was a 17th century Scottish skeptic. And also a guy named Anthony Flew, who passed away around 2008. He said they both said the two things about miracles, the reason they're hard to believe in, is because they're rare and they're exceptional. Well, by their definition, guess what? Everyone in this room would be a miracle. Because we're rare and unrepeated events. Does that make sense? So supernatural events do take place. They're just not everyday occurring events because they're not regular. So when God becomes a human and he walks among us, and he decides to feed a new event into the system, such as a resurrection, that's perfectly logical if Jesus is in fact who Jesus claims to be, the Creator God to start with, the one who created the laws of nature to begin with. Does that make sense? So, if there is a God, then supernatural events are possible, even though they may be rare occasions. And by definition, they would be rare occasions, because if they were regular, we wouldn't see the exception in them. Now, let's look at some of the historical evidences of a resurrection. One, we must start with the New Testament. Did you realize, and I know there's a lot of attacks on the New Testament today, but did you realize that the New Testament is the most documented document of ancient antiquity? That there's more evidence for the New Testament and no close seconds than such people such as Aristotle or Plato or Homer's Iliad, if you're familiar with some of the Greek writings. But we, in our lack of knowledge of history, we go, oh, they're tearing apart our credibility as Christians because they're tearing away at the New Testament. No, no, history is our friend on this one. But now let's look at some of the evidences to see if a resurrection event or a resurrection best explains the events. The first would be what? When Mary Magdalene came back and said the tomb was empty, Peter and John didn't go, well, of course so. He said he was coming back, and they went to Starbucks there at the local Jerusalem shop. That's not what they did. They did what all of us would do and look for the first major evidence of a resurrection would be what? An empty grave. In the same way, if you and I went to a funeral on Friday, saw the guy at the grill this afternoon, we'd be going, excuse me a moment, going back to the cemetery and looking for a hole in the ground, right? That's perfectly logical. And they reacted just that way. The reaction of the disciples would be normal on any given circumstances based on the fact that all of us know, even in the ancient world, that dead people don't come back to life again. Now, another thing the Bible claims and talks about is that the antagonists were willing to pay the Roman soldiers. So the Jewish chief leaders were willing to pay the Roman soldiers, going, hey, you need to keep this under wraps, right? We're going to pay you to keep it quiet, say that you fell asleep, the disciples come stole the body. Now, why would the antagonists be willing to pay money? Because they didn't know where the body was either. The quickest way to defuse that was going, I'm not going to pay you, Jack. I'm fixing to go find the body of this Jesus guy, right? But they couldn't find the body either. Also, now this is a big one. The women were the first eyewitnesses. The women in all four gospel accounts were the first eyewitnesses. You say, so what's the big deal about that, Jeff? Well, in the first century, and I hate to say this, in the 21st century in a room full of women, but it was a very patriarchal culture, and a woman's testimony was not valid in court. So if you committed some crime, and the only chance to reveal your innocence was through a woman's witness, you were going to fry, Jack. You're going to fry. And so a woman's testimony was not valid. She goes, so what's that got to say? Well, if these Jewish men who wrote these four Gospels were concocting a resurrection story, they would have never put a woman to be the first eyewitness of the greatest event of history. Unless it actually happened that way. Does that make sense? If they were making it all up, they wouldn't have put a woman in the narrative. Unless it actually happened that way. Now, here's something else that you might find a little neat. What does it say to you women? In a patriarchal culture where a man's testimony was valid and a woman's was not, that the Lord showed you the greatest miracle. He raised you back to being an equal the way it was in the garden when God created man and woman in his image. Does that make sense? Sometimes culture loses the narrative. But God always brings us back to the truth. Amen? Also, all the disciples but John died a martyr's death for their conviction that Jesus rose again. And they did this separately. Now, if all the disciples had died a martyr's death together collectively, we would go David Koresh, right? We would go cult. But they didn't die collectively. They died in different regions of the world, individually, a martyr's death for what they believed to be was the resurrection. Now, it's one thing for me, 21st century Christian, to die for my faith, but it's a whole other thing for an original apostle to die for their faith because they would, in fact, have known whether or not Jesus did come back to life. And why would you die, especially a martyr's death, for what you would have knowledge of to be a lie? That would make no sense. Listen to Gary Habermas, who was a professor of mine, and he is also one of the leading scholars on the resurrection and the historical Jesus. He says this: there is an important difference between the apostle martyrs and those who die for their beliefs today. Modern martyrs act solely out of their trust in beliefs that others have taught them. The apostles died for holding to their own testimony that they personally seen the risen Jesus. Contemporary martyrs die for what they believe to be true. The disciples of Jesus died for what they knew to be either true or false. Little different credibility, wouldn't you say? And then we have the explosion of the church, where all these followers were meeting and they were going underground and they were preaching and teaching and doing these different caring acts of goodness and love. Even though they knew if they were caught, they could be killed. And many were. Why would you do that? Why would you face death so courageously if you thought it was all a hoax or a lie, unless you had actually seen the risen Jesus? And then I believe, as the old hymn says, the reason that I know he lives is because he lives within my heart. I have personal testimony that Jesus is alive because of the things he has done in my own life. Listen to William Lane Craig. He says, these three great facts, the resurrection appearances, the empty tomb, and the origin of the Christian faith, all point unavoidably to one conclusion: the resurrection of Jesus. Today, the rational man can hardly be blamed if he believes that on the first Easter morning, a divine miracle occurred. So maybe some of you, you'd like to use that noggin that God gave you, right? This is not just a blind faith experience, but you got real questions. The best explanation for the historical evidence is, in fact, that Jesus rose from the grave. Timothy Paul Jones says this: the central claim of the New Testament is that Jesus was physically resurrected after being crucified. If this claim arose from decades of embellishment instead of historical truth, then Jesus is dead. The apostles were liars and our faith is worthless. But evidences from the first and second centuries reveal that eyewitness testimony about Jesus emerged rapidly and circulated reliably. The New Testament texts relied on testimonies from apostolic eyewitnesses, and all of these texts were completed while the eyewitnesses were still alive. That's why we can declare with confidence, "Don't worry, I read the book, he didn't stay dead." Notice this, going back to the New Testament, in a day and an age where people want to attack the New Testament, all 27 books of the New Testament were written during the life of the eyewitnesses of the events of Jesus, where someone could have said, "Nah, didn't happen that way." So all this gospel of Thomas and all this, it lacks historical credibility is the reality of it all. But we're so ignorant in history that we buy into these things. The fact of the matter is that the 27 books were written during the life of the eyewitnesses. So someone could went, "Meh, didn't happen that way, I was there." But no one did. A man I got to know, Bill Qureshi, and through my speaking engagements and became a friend, he says this. He grew up a Muslim, and he has a book out. He's passed away in the last couple of years, but has a book out called "Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus," if you're interested in hearing his story of faith. But he says this: after studying the historical origins of the Christian faith, I came to these conclusions: that Jesus died on the cross is as certain as anything historically can be. That he arose from the dead is by far the best explanation of the events surrounding his death. And that Jesus claimed to be God is the best explanation for the immediate Christian proclamation of Jesus' deity. Putting it all together, Jesus claimed to be God, and he proved it by rising from the dead. The case for Christianity is powerful. Despite my ardent desire to believe in Islam, I had to admit that history was in favor of Christian claims, and even more reluctantly, that it challenged Islamic teachings. Chuck Colson, you may have heard his name. He was a Christian apologist, but before that, he worked in politics, and he was served prison time for being part of the Watergate experience. He says this: the real cover-up of Watergate, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all that is that all that those around the president were facing was embarrassment, maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breath that those had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None did. Jesus is Lord. That's the thrilling message of Easter. And it's a historic fact, one convincingly established by the evidence, and one you can bet your life upon. Go ahead, researchers, dig up all the old graves you want. You won't change a thing. He has risen. He's risen. And it's not based on subjective experience. And growing up in church, people say, you know, I'd ask the question because I'm a curious mind. You know, how do we believe? Why do we believe in God? Well, can't you just feel him? Well, what's the difference in that and a Muslim saying, can't you just feel Allah? We need real reasons. And churches need to be equipped with how to do that. Growing up in church, I'd see people carry a book called The Word of God, and we'd sing to worship God, and we'd give money in the name of God, but nobody in my church experience ever gave me real reasons except subjectively why they thought God existed. And let me just say, as a person who has done the research and done the homework, there are real reasons, not only that God exists, but Jesus is the incarnation of that Creator. And it gives you a confidence in how you live your life. But sadly, too many Christians are not interested in the evidence. And the last and final thing this morning, not only the friction of the resurrection or the fact of the resurrection, but the future in light of this resurrection. We follow a leader that has conquered our greatest fear. Going back to our statistic that 10 out of 10 people die, the greatest fear that we all face is death itself. And if you've lived very long, you've all asked this question. I've asked, what happens when we die? Well, this is again why I'm a Jesus fan. If you put all the religious leaders out of history, there is only one that has historically crossed the death barrier and come back to talk about it. Right? In the same way that if we were going to Disney World there in Orlando, Florida, and you had an aunt that lived there in Orlando, and I had an aunt that lived in Longview, let's say, and we were asking directions about how to get to Disney World, whose aunt would we call? Your aunt. Because she's at least been to Florida, right? In the same way, when I have questions about what happens when I die, why would I ask Muhammad? He's dead. Why would I ask Moses? He's dead. Why would I ask Siddhartha Gautama, the Buddha? He's dead. Why would I ask Krishna or Gandhi? They're dead. Why would I not go to the only one who's qualified to answer what happens when I die because he's been there, done that, got the shirt, and threw it away? He's the only one. People go, well, why are you a Christian? Because all the other ones, they don't even come close to giving me what Christ gives me. Amen? Amen? We follow a leader who can take away our sorrowful tears. Do you know God is interested in your pain? The Bible says in Psalms 56 that he knows your every footprint and every tear you've ever cried. Do you know that about yourself? I can't. I can't tell you how many footprints I've made or tears I've cried. But God can. You know what that at least tells me? He's more interested in me than even I am in me. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I suffer from a me-ism kind of a disease. Don't you? Yes. I know some of you. We follow a leader who gives us meaning and hope for today. If Jesus came back to life, it changes how we should live all the other 364 days of a year. As C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity is true, it's of imminent and infinite importance. If it's not true, it's of no importance. But the one thing it can never be is moderately important. And sadly, that's how too many of us as Christians live. We follow a leader who has sympathized with our sufferings and sorrows. What does that mean? You ever heard the statement, don't judge a person until you walk in their shoes? Only in the Christian faith has the Creator walked in the creature's shoes. That is why God at the end of time judges through peer Jesus, the God-man. He's been there, done that. He knows what it's like to be human, and he carries our case before the Father in our defense. If Jesus is God, what does it mean? People often ask, you know, why the suffering and where is God and all that? If Jesus is God, what does it mean when you find Jesus hanging on a cross? Or rather, God hanging on a cross? It means that he's not remained distant from our suffering. It means that he's come and participated with us in our suffering. So that when you and I talk to him tonight, or this afternoon, or in the morning, we have a God who understands what we've gone through. He gets it. We can never say, well, you don't understand. Oh, he gets it more than we do. Not only from divine knowledge, but from human experience. And don't we all relate a little better to those who've gone through what we've gone through? Anybody here suffered traumas in your life? Yes. How traumatic would it have been to be torn down, stripped down, beaten and shamed, and then hung publicly upon a stake that we call a cross? Do you think he understands trauma? Have you ever been abandoned in your life? Everybody's left you. All the people that you thought loved you has split. The Bible says that on the night that he was arrested, all those who claimed their love to him split. And his dearest friend denied he even knew him. Do you think he understands? Yes, he understands. We follow a leader who did for us what we could never do ourselves. The Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. We follow a leader who is preparing a place for us beyond death called new creation. Think about it right now. God wants you to eternally be with him. I know there's people in your life and my life that struggle putting up with us for 5 minutes. And he wants you for eternity because he loves you. And he's interested in every detail of your life, whether you are or not. We follow a leader who will, when the time is right, do away with death forever. Because he first did away with death within himself in that first Easter, in his resurrection. Romans 8:11 says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. The Apostle John, on the island of Patmos, for his testimony about Jesus, and what was that? The resurrection. He actually saw the resurrected Christ unveiled in his risen glory. And he did what most of us would have done. He fell as though a dead man. And put it in modern terms, he fainted. Right? He fainted. And it says, Jesus reached out his right hand and he touched him. He says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. N.T. Wright again says, Easter was when hope in person surprised the whole world by coming forward from the future into the present. All our language about the future is like a set of signposts pointing into a bright mist. The New Testament image of the future hope of the whole cosmos, grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, gives as coherent a picture as we need or could have of the future that is promised to the whole world. A future in which, under the sovereign and wise rule of the Creator God, decay and death will be done away with, and new creation born, to which the present one will stand as mother to child. Jesus is the first fruit. I'm going to talk about what that means and what was Jesus like. You ever wonder what Jesus was like after he came back to life? We'll come back next Sunday. We're going to talk about that. That's my teaser. Everything hinges on Jesus resurrection. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. He said it plain. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is without foundation, and so is your faith. In addition, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. What is he saying? if Jesus, in fact, did not come back from the dead, this whole Christian thing, let's all just stop and go home and have a beer because it's worthless, right? It's pointless. But if it happened, if Jesus, in fact, did come back to life and the evidence points in that direction, then, ladies and gentlemen, we got to live different because it will turn our world upside down. It is the most important event of human history. Because not only does it provide hope and meaning for this life, but for eternity. The question is, how are you living in response to the resurrection? Listen to what C.S. Lewis says, and I close with this. The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. Everything is different because he has done so. That means my outlook on life, my hope for the future, my beliefs beyond what happened when I die have all changed because Jesus, in fact, defeated death itself. And I am called to live differently. So my first question, do you know Jesus? I'm not asking, do you know churchianity? I'm not asking, do you know some religion? I'm asking, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you confessed in the privacy of your heart your own sins and ask him to forgive you and give you new beginnings? Because the Bible says when you do, he will come in and renovate your house, your heart, and change you forever. And again, it's not for you to be all religiosity. Because again, that's what mankind has turned the Jesus story into. But the Bible says it's always about a relationship where sinful man comes to a forgiving God. And there is nothing, 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 if you hadn't got it yet, there is nothing you've ever done that he cannot and will not and does not want to forgive you and release you from so that you can experience freedom. Now let me say this to the believer. Are you living a life worthy of the resurrection of Jesus? Did I say perfect? No. I said worthy. Where you are putting one foot in front of the other and faithfully trying to serve Jesus because you know that he is not in the tomb anymore. He's alive. Are you sharing it with your friends? Are you allowing the celebration to come over you? Are you just some prune-sucking Christian, right? You remember the Wizard of Oz? And I've shared this before. What happened when the Wicked Witch of the West died? Did they all look gloomy or were they excited? That is the first Easter. The Wicked Witch of Death has been defeated in the resurrection of Jesus. Now let's sing, let's dance, let's play. Because the celebration has just begun. And it will never have an end again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for everybody here today. And I just pray that they feel a warm welcome and feel at home and laid back. I pray, God, that you receive worship from our songs today. And I pray, Lord, that your truth was spoken today here. I pray, God, that no one would see us, the individuals at Bull Creek, but they would see you and your presence here. I pray that everyone would want to come back, Lord, because they felt your presence, not anything else that we've done. Forgive us where we fail you, Lord. I pray for those who don't know you. Lord, give me a chance to introduce them to you. And I pray, Lord, for us as believers, help us to walk in light of the most wonderful event of history. You defeated death, and we look forward to your return. In Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you and have a great day.